Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. This is our eighth and final sermon on this chapter, so we'll read the entire chapter and let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 'Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet, but when He says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He, that is God, is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You may be seated. Let's very quickly review the last seven sermons. If you have the little chart there in your bulletin, you have an outline here, a visual outline of the message of this, one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. We saw that 1 Corinthians 15 begins in the first 11 verses by impressing us with the importance and the power of preaching. That something takes place in an individual's heart when he sits under the preaching of the gospel. And it is not because of the skill and the ability of the preacher. It is because in the preaching of the gospel, the resurrected Christ about whom this passage speaks, the resurrected Christ Himself actually speaks to men's hearts through the preaching of men. So that when you sit under preaching of the gospel, you run the risk of experiencing the power of God in your life to transform everything you are inside and out, not because of the preacher, but because through the mouth of the preacher, the living Jesus Christ speaks and exerts His power into your lives. Then we saw in the next section, verses 12 through 22, why God describes the resurrection of Jesus the way He does in the Bible. There's a variety of ways that you could describe Jesus coming forth from the grave. You could say Jesus arose from the dead. You can say Jesus raised Himself from the dead. There's a lot of things that ways you can say it, but consistently throughout the Scriptures, the way the Bible speaks of the resurrection of Jesus is God the Father raised Jesus, His Son, from the dead. So that every time the resurrection of Christ is mentioned in the Bible, it's described in those terms, focusing on the creative omnipotence of God the Father and the passivity of the Lord Jesus Christ and His body dead in the grave. And there's a very important point here. We saw that the reason God speaks of the resurrection of Christ with these words, God raised Him from the dead, is to emphasize that solidarity, that inseparably, infinitely close bond there is between Christians and Jesus Christ. Because we are so inseparably married and joined to Him in love, whatever happened to Jesus happens to us. Whatever God did to Jesus, God does to us. Whatever was true of Jesus is true of us. So that if God raised Jesus from the dead, there is absolutely no doubt about it, God will raise us who belong to Jesus from the dead. And that resurrection from death, that we who belong to Jesus by faith will certainly and infallibly experience, comes in two phases. There is an inner resurrection that we experience when we become Christians. The Bible says that before we were Christians, we may look alive, we may smell alive, everybody may think we're alive, but in our hearts we're dead. We're spiritually dead, separated from God, slaves to our own sin. We can do nothing whatsoever to establish a right relationship with God. We're separated from Him and dead. And before a person can get in a right relationship with God, Almighty God must raise that person from the dead inside. Must take this person that's inwardly dead and resurrect him and transform him and cause his whole inner life to come alive so that now he's able to enjoy God, know God, see life with a totally different vision than he ever saw life before. And the second phase of that resurrection, which we experience because of our solidarity and closeness to Jesus, is this outer resurrection of the body someday when Jesus comes again, which this passage continues to deal with. Now, verse 22, we spent a whole time talking about verse 22, the resurrection of Jesus as the last Adam. The Bible speaks of two Adams, the very first man and the Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody in the whole wide world is represented by one of those two men. You remember we saw that when God deals with people, He deals with people through representatives. And God originally dealt with the human race through Adam, and so that whatever happened to Adam happens to us, whatever he did, we experience the consequences of. That's why sin and death has spread throughout the human race, and that's why since Adam there has never been anybody that's had a human mother and a human father that has not been a sinner. And throughout the whole human race, there's only been two individuals in the entire history of mankind who did not die. Enoch and Elijah. Death spread throughout the whole human race. Sin spread throughout the whole human race. Life now is not normal, it's abnormal. It's marked by hatred, hostilities, divisions, lust, greed, all these things. And it is because we are experiencing the consequences of what Adam did. But when a person becomes a Christian, we saw he has a new representative. The Lord Jesus Christ now becomes his representative. And in his life, instead of getting what Adam deserved and continuing to be dominated by sin and death, now he gets what Jesus deserved. And now we enjoy the consequences of Jesus' perfect life. Because he lived a perfect life with God, he won for us God's favor and God's love and God's mercy and God's righteousness. Because of our new relationship with him, the condemnation that was once over our head no longer is there. The curse that once dominated every aspect of our life has been removed. He took it himself. And when he rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, he didn't rise from the dead as a private individual, but as the last Adam, the beginning of a whole new race of men and women, a whole new humanity and a whole new world. That's what we are. We're not just some kind of institutional church, as important as that is. Christ was the head, the beginning, the fountain of a whole new race of men and women that would no longer be marked and fragmented by the things that mark and fragment this world in which we live. And this new race, which someday will be innumerable, an innumerable throng, is also a new race of men and women who will enjoy a new world throughout all eternity. Well, then we went from there to look in verses 22 through 28 to see the prospects of the future. To see that the Bible tells us that there's coming a day, very literally, one someday, in some month, in some year, when this Lord Jesus Christ that we read about in the Bible and which we live by faith and know by faith but have never seen with our eyes, that someday that resurrected Christ is returning to earth literally, physically, and historically. And when he returns to earth, it is for the purpose of simply completing all of the things that he has begun along the way. And one of the things that he has begun is the establishment upon earth of a great kingdom. A great kingdom of men and women that continues to make its way through history, that continues to advance and progress throughout history until that day in which all opposition to that kingdom, all other kingdoms that raise their puny little fists in rebellion against Jesus, will be put down, and all opposition in all area will be so destroyed by Christ and the advance of His kingdom that there will not be one opposition to Christ anywhere that will have the strength to wiggle its little finger in rebellion against Christ. And when Christ has put down all opposition, all wills that resist Him throughout the universe, the only thing that left standing will be that great kingdom of God's people that have been saved, that have been transformed, that have been raised from the dead. And then the Lord Jesus Christ shall stand as the good steward that He is, accountable to His Father, and say, "Father, here is the kingdom You sent me to earth to save. Here's the people You told me You sent me to earth to adopt into Your family. They're all here. Not one of them has perished." And so we see in 1 Corinthians 15 this great note of optimism and victory for the future. Then Paul stops his exposition and starts applying these things in verses 29 through 34. And in those verses, he tells us the impact of what we believe about the future on the way we behave in the present. And we spent a great amount of time, in fact, I think it was two Sundays, just looking at this passage to see how what you believe about the future is going to make a difference in the way you live here and now. What you believe about the future is going to make a difference in the way you live your life day by day. And then we looked in verses 35 through 49 and saw some information that we would never come across if left to ourselves. It was information that God Himself gave us that came straight from His mind. And that is, Paul asks two questions. What is the resurrection body going to be like? And how is resurrection going to take place? And so in verses 35 through 49, Paul, having been given information from God, describes what our post-resurrection experience is going to be, our existence after we're raised from the dead, what it's going to be like. And then in verses 50 through 54, he tells us what's going to take place when God raises us from the dead. You remember he said it's similar to a little seed of corn you plant into the ground. And that corn's not impressive, but once it's died, so to speak, and buried, out of that grows this gigantic corn stalk of three or four different ears of corn. And it's hard to believe that that whole stalk of corn can come out of the life and the energy there is in that little seed. And so it is with the resurrection. There were people in Paul's day who said, "We don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. I mean, it's crazy. Dead people don't rise." And Paul said, "You're foolish. Think of the kernel of corn. You don't measure what's going to grow from what you put into the ground. I mean, that corn and that stalk are the same, but all the difference of that death and resurrection, as it were. So this body of ours that they place in the ground someday, it's going to be the same body that Jesus Christ is going to raise from the dead, but oh, what a difference resurrection will make. It will totally transform everything we are inside and out. And then when God raises these bodies and makes them fit for eternity from the grave, that resurrection is going to put transforming ripples throughout the entire universe. And the whole universe will experience the power of resurrection as Jesus Christ is coming back and raising you from the dead." Now, and it's going to be instantaneously. That's the point of verses 50 and 54. That sometime life's going to go on as normal. You think that everything's just going to go on. You're going to drive down the road to work or to the store. And you're going to think everything's just going to be like it has always been. And all of a sudden, you're going to hear this unbelievable trumpet blast. And when you hear that trumpet blast, whether you're alive driving down the road or whether you're dead in the grave, that split second, instantaneously, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the amount of time it takes for light to reflect off the eye, instantaneously, in a split second, if you're a Christian, you, alive or dead, are going to be transformed, and the whole universe transformed by the power of Christ. Now, folks, that's not religious jargon. That's not wishful thinking on the part of some first century Christian. That's fact. You may choose not to believe it, but you have no rational reason not to believe it. If you don't believe it, it's only because you have deliberately and self-consciously refused to believe the truth. Now, beginning with verse 55 and going through verse 58, you see Paul's final application of this whole chapter. And that's the nature of these verses, 55 through 58. They apply everything we've been learning now in this 15th chapter to our daily behavior. And the point of these verses is to give us assurance in salvation. I mean, you're like me. You need assuring every now and then. You need assurance in life. It'd be terrible to live through life and not have assurances of certain things. I mean, you know, you want to be sure your spouse loves you. You want to be sure your kids love you. You want to be sure. There are various assurances that we give each other. And one of the most blessed parts of life, whether we do it consciously or unconsciously, is just going around reassuring each other of our commitments to each other. Well, that's the purpose of these verses, is to give us assurance in two areas. Paul says, now that we know all these things, understand that you can be absolutely certain that Christ's kingdom is going to get the victory over all of life, including the sin that's in your life. It's going to get the victory over the sin that's there. You can be absolutely certain of the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. And when you work for the Lord, you can be certain that you're going to be effective and that your work's going to be successful. Now let's look and see what Paul does here. In verse 55, which is where we wound up last Sunday, so we'll just touch on it again because it is the application, he taunts death. He says, he's talking to death, and he says, take that, death. Death, where's your victory? You play a good game, you talk a big game, you sound so ferocious, you growl, you make everybody tremble, but death, you're a pussycat. You're a wimp. You have this big stinger that's stinging all these people, and people are dying, and people are slaves to the fear of death all their lives. But as far as I'm concerned, says Paul, your stinger's been pulled. I'll never forget in 1979, I was going to Brook something country club with Larry McDonald. And it was in the spring, and we were walking along, and there was a lot of flowers over here, and there was this great big old bumblebee. Larry looked at that bumblebee, and he said, Joey, now you know there are two kinds of bumblebees. There's a white-faced and a black-faced bumblebee. Now, I've forgotten what he said because I can't do the trick. He said, but one of them has a stinger. Now, I've forgotten which one he said. He said, and this is the one that doesn't. I said, sure, Larry. You want me to grab that bumblebee? He said, no, I'll prove it. So he reaches down, grabs this bumblebee in his hand. And sure enough, either white-faced or black-faced bumblebees don't have stingers. But I'm still not grabbing any. Well, the point is, that's the way death is. Let's say that's white-faced that don't have stingers. White-faced death is a white-faced bumblebee for me. You may look at it with a little fear and trembling, but when the time comes and it lands on your life, there is no stinger. Death's stinger has been pulled. And so that's why Paul can taunt death in the face. And it's amazing. If people were honest with themselves, they would admit that the fear of death is a constant companion in their life. And much of the things they do to try to quit thinking about the fact that they're going to die. You talk even with preteen children, and you will find that one of the most dominant thoughts in preteens is death. I've told you before, haven't I, what the major cause of death is among young teenagers, white teenagers? Suicide. You know what the major cause of death among black young teenagers? Murder. That people are aware of the fact that they're dying. And now with the AIDS plague, people are even more aware. People today, if they even come in contact with somebody with AIDS, and properly so, worry whether or not they should get an AIDS test. People are beginning to realize and having to face death because we're living in a dying culture. And though death is never viewed as a friend, although death is always considered an enemy in the Scripture, and although death is not a natural process, don't buy the bill of goods the humanist is selling, that death is just the natural ending of life. There's nothing natural about death at all. Death is the wages of sin. Death wouldn't be in this world if it wasn't for sin. And death, with all of its horrors and all of its mysteries, is a white-faced bumblebee for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because Jesus arose from the dead, nothing in life or in death can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, neither sin nor Satan nor demonic powers, can fatally injure us now. We live above and beyond the grasp of death. We live above and beyond the grasp of Satan and the grasp of hell, all of them which grabbing for us to drag us down. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are beyond their reach so that they will never pull us down. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? And notice, as we pointed out last week, the present tense of these verbs in verse 55. It just doesn't say, oh, death, where will your victory, or where will your stinger be someday? But death, where is your victory now? Death, where is your stinger now? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives, present tense, us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, and because His total triumph over all opposition against Him inside and outside the heart of man and human souls and human societies will be put down someday, that great total victory has already been put in progress. It's already here. It's already operative. It can already be experienced. And the power of that total victory of Christ can already be experienced in our lives today. So that death is powerless for the dead and the living. Oh, think of all these Christians that have died. And you hear, see all these horror movies, or hear about how other people see all these horror movies. And talking about how all these demonic forces harass and harangue and torment people who are dead. Nah, death is powerless toward the Christian dead. Those Christian dead right now in these cemeteries around this country, they are at peace, and there is no demonic force harassing or tormenting either their decaying body or their glorified soul. They're at home with Jesus. And death is powerless toward the living. Why do you think martyrs could face the lions? Because they knew death had no hold over them. That death could do everything it wanted to do to them, but it would not separate them from Christ and from the victory that they have in Him. But not only do we have victory over death, but you notice those interesting words there in verse 56? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You know death, you know what gives death a poison? It's sin. If it wasn't for sin, if it wasn't for our rebellion against God, there wouldn't be anything as death. We wouldn't know what death is. We would have a total existence where there would be no such thing as death, which is what we will have someday with the abolition of death. But sin is what makes death so horrible, and the law of God is what defines sin. How do you know if something's sinful or not? How do you know if something's right or wrong? You just wing it, make it up as you go along. It's the way most people live. But God has set forth for us a standard in the Bible of definition so that when we study the Bible, we can know infallibly in every situation what's right and what's wrong, and the Bible is what defines sin. And so, because we're all sinners, the Bible condemns us and the Bible indicts us, because that's why people don't like to read the Bible. It makes them feel guilty, as if there was something wrong with feeling guilty. If you've done something to feel guilty about, there's nothing wrong with feeling guilty. And the Bible makes sinners feel guilty. And because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we not only have the victory over death, we have the victory over sin, and we have victory over the condemnation of the law. That God's law will never condemn us again. Do you know that forgiven sin makes death and sin harmless? That when God forgives you of your sin, the law of God can't do anything to you again? Do you know that when God forgives you of your sin, death can't do anything to you? And do you know the only place in all the world where you can get your sins forgiven is in Christ? And so when Jesus Christ forgave us our sins by dying on the cross and taking the penalty our sins deserve, that's when death's stinger was pulled. Because forgiven, when your sins are forgiven, death is harmless and the condemnation of the law can no longer reach you because it was poured out on Christ instead of on us. Now notice the last exhortation. In verses 55 through 57, Paul is just breaking out in exuberant praise to God because whether he's thinking about his past or his present or his future, his whole life is one of victory over sin and victory over death. And now with his heart filled with that thanksgiving and that doxology, he concludes it all with this great word of application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And in that one verse, he gives us two exhortations. And oh, are they practical? In other words, he's saying, believing everything we've learned now in the first 57 verses, let nothing move you. That's the first exhortation. Let nothing move you. Be steadfast and immovable. Do not let anyone or anything shift you away from the hope of the gospel of the resurrected Christ. Don't let anybody move you or shift you away from believing in the victory of Christ's resurrection and of Christ's kingdom. Let no one move you away from this confidence that you have that Jesus Christ living and coming again has broken sin's tyranny over you and someday shall come to break the tyranny of sin one last time through all the world, completing the process of the triumph of His kingdom. Don't let anybody shift you away from that hope of victory. Don't let anybody move you from that hope of victory. Well, you know, there's some questions that ought to come to our mind. Who's trying to move me away? Who's trying to move me away from this hope of victory in the resurrection of Christ and in His kingdom over all the world? Largely two sources. Number one, the humanists. The anti-Christians, the pagans, the humanists who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And they will not rest until one of two things happen. You either cease believing in the resurrection of Christ, look upon it as a myth and something to be believed only by little children or old people facing death, or the modern humanist will try to get you to believe that the resurrection, well, if that's just your opinion, you can hold it if you want to, but really, it really has no significance for all mankind. All right, that's the first party that's trying to shift you away and move you from the hope of the gospel. The anti-Christian humanist who wants you to not believe in the resurrection of Jesus at all because it's an irrational and absurd thing, or simply to believe in the resurrection as you would believe in Santa Claus and Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck. There is a second source of attack today that will try to shift you away from this hope that you have and the victory that we have in Jesus, and that is well-intending Christians with defeatist theologies. That is, Christians who do not believe that Christians can experience victory over sin and who do not believe in the victory of Christ's kingdom over all the world. They will also try to move you away from this victory orientation. Now, brothers, be realists about this. The rest of your life, you're going to be under attack from two fronts. There are going to be people try to move you away from the victory that you believe in because of Christ's resurrection. The humanist, particularly in the colleges and the schools, who will try to get you to denounce the resurrection altogether, or these well-intending Christians who are defeatists, who believe that Satan's going to win and the Antichrist is going to overrun the church and there's no hope for God's people in history. The world's getting worse and worse and the church is going to get worse and worse and everything's going to the dogs. That's the other side that will try to move you. So be clear. When Paul says, don't let anybody move you away from this hope, you've got to understand who's trying to do it. Now, secondly, how are they going to try to move you? Well, they're brilliant. They try to move you by ridicule, contempt, rationalism, intimidation, embarrassment, well-honed arguments. They will make you feel like an extremist, a bigot, a fool, some small minority of people when the vast majority of people disagree with you. They may flatter you so that you'll join their ranks. And all these are powerful allurements. These are powerful pressure. Have you ever thought about the pressure flattery can put on you? Have you ever been bent on a certain course, a certain attitude in reference to somebody, and then that person flatter you, and all of a sudden you try to think of ways to change your relationship to them? Flattery is a powerful thing. Have you ever had anybody intimidate you? Have you ever had anybody, as a result of what you believe, embarrass you or say you're a bigot or you're a minority or you're extreme or you're fanatic? Those are powerful things. More than one good person has bit the dust because he has succumbed to the pressure of intimidation and the pressure of flattery. And understand that those who would move you away from the gospel are going to use every method at their disposal. They're going to have be more effective in their speaking ability. Maybe they have a higher IQ than you do. And everybody wants to be looked upon as smart. Nobody wants to be looked upon as some kind of obscurantist, some kind of fool. Everybody wants other people to respect their intellect. And when the world finds out what you believe and they start treating you with contempt and ridicule, then, brother, it's a very serious thing. It's very easy just to cave in. We've had several young guys throughout history go to seminaries from our church. They went well armed. But then as a result of 3 years in seminary, most of them have bit the dust. They could not stand the pressure of intellectual flattery and of intellectual harassment and ridicule. And they gave in. And brothers, do you know in the school systems, public schools, universities, high schools, colleges, there are those who will try to move you from the hope you have in Christ. And they're powerful in their methods. 1962, a man named Edgar Schein wrote a book on behavior modification teaching methods that sounds exactly like the brainwashing techniques of the North Koreans in the 1950s. Now listen to this man's philosophy of how you teach children. He believed that in order to bring about significant change in the behavior and attitude of children, the teacher must weaken, undermine, and remove the supports of the old patterns of behavior in the student. Because most of these patterns originate in the home, it is necessary to break those emotional ties to the home in the child. This can be done either by removing the child physically from his family and prevent communication with it, such as a dormitory on a college campus 300 or 400 miles away from home, or by proving to the child that those whom he respects are not worthy of that respect and should be distrusted. That's you, the parent. His own words are, and I quote, "If one wants to produce behavior inconsistent with a person's standards of conduct," it's a teacher now talking about his students, not a North Korean communist talking about people in a prison camp. "If one wants to produce behavior inconsistent with a person's standards of conduct, first, disorganize the group which supports those standards. Then undermine his other emotional supports, ties to the family and to church. Then put him in a new and ambiguous situation for which the standards are unclear. And then put pressure on him." Many people are moved. Many children who are raised in Christian families, when they go to college, are moved away from the faith. Do you know a survey was done of those prisoners of war that were brainwashed and that gave in Korea? Do you know that the highest percentage of those who were brainwashed to try to give in and slander America in the Korean conflict were men and who didn't give in. The highest percentage of those who didn't give in were those who had a strong faith in Jesus. Everybody else gave in. Some professed to have a faith in Jesus, they gave in. If you don't stay close to the resurrected Christ, my dear friends, you will be moved away. You live in a culture that will not rest until you have been moved away from your faith in Jesus. And you will be moved away. And your children will be moved away if you do not maintain close faithfulness to the resurrected Christ. There's a second word of exhortation here. The first one is, don't allow anybody to move you away from the hope that you have in the victory of Christ. And secondly, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. We're always to abound in the work of the Lord, serving Him. Now, you know what verse 58 does? Verse 58 shows us the impact of eschatology on our view of labor and work. Remember back in the middle of this section, we saw how eschatology affects our ethics. We saw what you believe about the future determines how you behave in the present. Well, do you know that verse 58 teaches that what you believe about the future will determine and color your understanding of work and the way you work day in and day out, here and now? Let me give you an example. On one hand, you have the Christian who believes in the inevitability of the defeat of God's kingdom in earth. He believes in the power of Satan more than the power of Jesus, and the world's just going to hell and the church is going to hell in the handbasket. How does that person who believes that there's absolutely no victory, how does he face work? Work for him is a necessary chore. It's a part of sin's curse. We work because life is cursed. Because after all, life is just preparation for heaven, where we're going to sit around and strum little harps in heaven all the time. And we're certainly not going to work in heaven. We're just going to rest and sleep and sing a little. And therefore, when you talk to this man that has no sense of victory in the future, work for him is a very shallow thing. I had a friend one time in North Carolina who was a powerful engineer, very successful engineer. Some people in this room know this particular man. He's dead now. This engineer told me one time, and this is back when I was just beginning to develop the things that I believe, and it was what this man said that pushed me into believing the things that I now believe. He said, Joe, I work, and he made a good living. He said, Joe, I work hard 8 hours a day over there at Western Electric, but I can hardly wait to come home in the evening so I can serve Jesus. In other words, for 8 hours every day, there was no relationship in his mind between working and serving Jesus Christ. He went to work for 8 hours a day to get money to serve Jesus. And he had no sense of victory for the future. And that's why the emphasis in that type of escapist Christianity is always emotional oriented. For instance, for the person that has no confidence in the victory of the resurrection of Christ over sin and over all opposition, the person who believes in defeat, what's the proof of faith for him? An emotional experience. Have you come forward in a church meeting? Did you cry a lot? Did you have some type of experience? Rather than seeing the proof of faith, honoring Christ by daily fulfilling the duties that he puts in our path. So how you view the future is going to affect how you work and how you think of work. For instance, also the humanist, the anti-Christian. Because of evolution, what does he believe about work? He believes that you work in order to evolve a new man, a new society, a new world. And yet man, with all a modern humanistic man, with all his self-confidence, is a tragic and pathetic failure. Man brags on himself. Man sees his works as the ability to produce a utopia, a heaven on earth, solving all injustices and all problems. And yet the 20th century has seen a total failure on the part of humanistic man to solve any of modern man's problems. And so what is work for the modern humanist? Work is to make money for a long weekend. Work is to make money for vacations. Work, hopefully, will continue to decrease from 5-6 day work weeks to 5 day work weeks to 4 day work weeks. Work is to make money so I can retire and go fishing. Modern man, because of escapism and because of evolutionism and anti-Christianity, has a shallow understanding of work. And now you wonder why so few people even know what hard work means. But the person who believes in 1 Corinthians 15 has an entirely different understanding of work. I want to read you a conversation between two of my favorite men in history. Both of them lived in the middle 1700s. One is George Whitefield, a great preacher. The other is William Tennant, another great preacher. William Tennant was an American Presbyterian preacher. George Whitefield was an English evangelist that was over here in New Jersey. And both of them great preachers, one Presbyterian, one Anglican, and they were having dinner together in New Jersey. And here's a conversation as it was recorded by somebody else who was there. After dinner, in the course of an easy and pleasant conversation, Mr. Whitefield adverted to the difficulties attending the gospel ministry arising from the small success with which their labors were crowned. In other words, they hear these two great evangelists, used like very few evangelists in history, sitting there talking. And Whitefield was talking about, you know, of late there's been very few conversions. And he was bemoaning that fact and getting a little negative. People were criticizing him, but not that many people were being saved. Whitefield greatly lamented that all their zeal and activity and fervor didn't avail much. It wasn't accomplishing much. And so Whitefield said he was weary with the burdens and fatigues of the day. He declared that his comfort was found in the fact that as an old man, in a short time, his life would be over and his work would be done. And that's how he comforted himself. He looked forward to the prospects of a soon-to-come death. And he was convinced that because of the pressures of the ministry, if death didn't come soon, he would sink under the weight of his labors. There were other ministers in the room, and he appealed to them all and asked them, "Don't you agree with me? Isn't the greatest comfort in your life the knowledge of knowing that someday, soon, hopefully, you're going to die and rest in Jesus?" All these young preachers agreed, except the old Presbyterian, William Tennant. Tennant, who sat next to Mr. Whitefield, didn't say a word. He was every bit as famous. But the look on his face showed that he was a little dissatisfied with what was going on. So Mr. Whitefield turned to him and, tapping this old man on the knee, said, "Well, Brother Tennant, you're the oldest man among us. Don't you rejoice to think that your time of death is near at hand, when you'll be called home and freed from all the difficulties attending this checkered scene?" Old Mr. Tennant bluntly answered, "No. No, sir. It's no pleasure to me at all. And if you knew your duty, sir, it would be none to you. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can, until He shall think it proper to call me home." Mr. Whitefield still urged an explicit answer to his question. in case the time of death were left to his own choice. Mr. Tennant replied, I have no choice about it. I am God's servant and have engaged to do his business as long as he pleases to continue me therein. But no, brother, let me ask you a question, Mr. Whitfield. What do you think I would say if I was to send my man Tom into the field to plow? And if at noon I should go to the field and find him lounging under a tree and complaining, Master, the sun is hot, the plowing hard and difficult. I'm tired and weary of the work you've appointed me. And I'm overdone with the heat and burden of the day. Do, Master, let me return home and rest and be discharged from this hard service. What would you say, Mr. Whitfield? Why, you would say that he is an idle, lazy, good for nothing. Now, that's my word here for fellow. That it was his business to do the work I've appointed him to do until I, the proper judge, should think fit to call him home. How many people do you know work like that? What you believe about the future will determine what you think about work and how you're going to work here and now. You know, this is an over-exaggerated statement, but it gets the point. There's a lot of truth to it. On an average, though there are exceptions, and in our church we have exceptions. We have exceptions like Mark Kitchen and Robert Howard and several other people in this room. On an average, compare the carpentry of a 65-year-old man to a 25-year-old carpenter. On an average. We got a good plumber in our church who's nowhere near 65. But on an average, compare the plumbing of a man 60 or more to a plumber that's in his early 20s. I've seen enough in life from people to know that the average person 30, 40 or under in this country that has been raised in an anti-Christian environment who has no understanding of a Christian approach to work, what he'll do is put in as little time as possible with the cheapest material possible to get the most money out of it. I had an occasion to see an old carpenter the other day in Forsyth County building a house. Great Christian guy, an old man. He took me around this house, showed me what he was doing. He was talking about it as if it were a work of art. Because this man grew up in a day in which Christianity still had a large consensus in American culture. But you will be there. So until that day, fully abound in the same thing Jesus is doing. And your whole life will count for something very important. Let us pray. Lord, impress upon us this morning as we conclude our study in 1 Corinthians 15. Impress upon us the fact that what happens then is determined by where we are and what we're doing now. Impress upon us, as we have never had it impressed upon us before, melt doubt and unbelief. Penetrate the deepest recesses of our hearts and convince every person in this room that without Christ, we have no hope in life or in death. but that in Christ we have life now and forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.